Well, good morning, everyone. If you would open in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter this morning, Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to take you back to the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares. I touched on this last week. This is really a little bit of review, and we're going to move to some new material this morning. Again, we've been in this series now for about half a year. We've entitled it The Last Days, and some of you may be wondering, when is the last day of this sermon going to be? So, well, let's just keep on going. It's sort of like the Energizer Bunny. But there's a lot to this, and there's a lot in this topic, and again, there's a lot that I've been learning myself and growing in knowledge, hopefully. I hope this has been enlightening teaching for you all. I know, again, that some of it is somewhat controversial to some, but that's okay. You know, the reason being is because the principle upon which the Reformation took place is sola scriptura. And, you know, we are a Reformed church. You know, we are a five-point Calvinistic church. We're a preterist church. And the reason we are is not because we just decided to be that one day. It was because that's where the Word of God has brought to us. You know, brought us to there, I should say. You know, it's amazing to me that as you look probably, and I could say this for myself, it's probably the same for all of you, as you look back over your spiritual journey in Christ, some of us, we were not brought up in Reformed circles. We were brought up in Arminian circles, and we were brought up in dispensational circles. And so as we began to look into the Word of God, we saw things that just didn't seem to mesh with what we had been taught. And we began to ask questions, and of course, and that's a dangerous thing when it comes to the Bible, because when you ask a question, you have to get an answer. And when those answers come, sometimes they are somewhat uncomfortable. But that's okay. You have to go with what the Bible teaches. And, you know, again, I go back to that great principle, sola scriptura. What do the scriptures say? Scripture alone. That's the guide. Creeds are great. Look, I'm not bad-mouthing creeds. I wouldn't dare to bad-mouth creeds. There's great wisdom that went into the creeds that have come before us. But, you know, creeds are not scripture. That's important. Okay, we don't say sola creda. We say sola scriptura. You know, and again, sometimes these teachings seem somewhat strange. I wonder what was said about Martin Luther when he was standing there at the Diet of Worms, as they would say in German. We would say worms. Sounds kind of a bad place to stand. A Diet of Worms. Imagine that. It was actually a convocation at the city of Worms in Germany. But there he was. I mean, he's basically one monk against the establishment. I mean, and here was his teaching about justification through faith alone. And that's a pretty remarkable teaching, because he was considered a heretic in his day. And yet, if he had not made that bold stand, you know, we probably would not be meeting in this room today. We would probably have a priest, you know, reading over us, and we'd probably be receiving sacraments for, and there's a phone call again. Somebody want to know what my next sermon is going to be. So, but anyhow, well, we would still be wrapped up in Catholicism had it not been for that. So, you know, there comes a time where you make a stand for truth, and you just, whatever happens, it happens. If you get persecuted for it or you get ostracized for it, so be it. It's just the way it goes. That's the nature of the thing. God will always bring people around you who are like-minded. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Here again, we're looking at, you all know the parable itself, but what I want you to see is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question as to what it meant. So he's going to give us the interpretation. This is what we want to look at. We looked at it last week. Down to verse 36 of that chapter, Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now, that was the key phrase I looked at last week, was the harvest is at the end of the age. And let's just keep reading here. Verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, last week we looked at this parable, and what we drew from this was the fact of the emphasis on the end of the age. This occurs. This harvest occurs. Now, from this point, what I took you back into the book of Revelation, which is where we're going to go again, in Revelation chapter 14. But what I, again, before we go there, I want to just remind you, is that in the New Testament, you only see two ages mentioned. You see this age, and then you see the age to come. This age and the age to come. You don't see three ages. You see two. And so the point is that when you refer to the end of the age, what we've already seen many times in this study is that the end of the age that the New Testament speaks of is always referring to the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Old Testament economy, that whole, you know, the framework that was built around the Mosaic economy. All of that was coming to an end. So there was a harvest that was to occur. Now, it's interesting as you just look through the Bible and you'll see the word harvest and see the context in which it occurs. And I want you to take you into the book of Revelation to show you. And then we're going to go back to the book of Joel. So let's go to Revelation 14. And first, let's see what's going to occur at this harvest. Because Jesus tells us that the harvest was going to occur at the end of the age, and the angels were going to be the reapers, and there was going to be a separation of the tares from the wheat. And then from that moment on, it said the righteous would then shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Now again, as last week we looked at it, I told you, Jesus quoted directly from Daniel chapter 12 when he said, "Then the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father," which is exactly what Daniel 12 verse 4 says. You know, the righteous would shine, verse 3, excuse me. They said, "Then the righteous would shine like the sun," or like the stars, I should say. So there's the same thing Jesus is quoting from. Now, Revelation 14, take a look at verse 14. 14, 14. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now here's a scene, a great harvest scene, and it's likened in this scene of judgment to a harvest in which a man goes out with a sickle and reaps and then gathers something in and throws it in. In this case, it's amazing, into the wine press, and it's just trodden underfoot. And the image is pretty graphic here, isn't it? I mean, just crushed and blood being going everywhere, and it's pretty remarkable. But what it shows you is the fullness of the judgment, the punishment that was meted out to the opposers of Christ and his kingdom. Now, notice all that is set in the context of a harvest. Does everybody see that? So we have a harvest here, and then we had a harvest back in Matthew's Gospel. And last week I read this passage just above this in verse 12. Notice what I read this. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" And notice what I said, that this blessing that was pronounced upon the dead who die in the Lord from that point on is in conjunction with this harvest. Everybody see it? In other words, you have this blessing and then you have this harvest. They're all tied together. This is inseparable. And my argument last week as we closed was very simple. It said that there was something that took place that was linked in with this harvest in which an additional blessing was then granted to those who died in the Lord. And we talked about this last week, and this is this review as we get ready to go into the new material. The question I asked at that time was, are all believers in Christ Jesus blessed? Well, yes, the answer is that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Just read the book of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So all the saints of God have already been blessed. Anybody who had believed in Christ, you know, prior to this book being written was already blessed. You know, Paul wrote that in Ephesians before this book was written. And the argument then goes, Well, if they were already blessed, what could this mean? Blessed are those who die, the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And my argument was very simple, that after this harvest, in conjunction with this harvest, I should say, there was a resurrection. And the resurrection, from that moment on, any believer in Christ who died was then immediately granted his resurrection body, his spiritual body, and went to receive the fullness of their inheritance. There was no longer any weight. They no longer have to stay in a disembodied state in Sheol or in Hades. Okay, but that was synonymous with this harvest. Now, I'm going to get in a lot more detail on that, but let me take you back to Joel chapter 3. Go back there now. What I'm doing is I'm setting the stage to get to 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 13 through 17. They're so-called rapture passages. But what I'm doing is I'm showing you a series of events first. Get the prophet Joel. He's after Hosea, which is after Daniel. So if you find the book of Daniel, then you can get Joel and get the third chapter. And let me show you something in here as well, because here in the book of Joel, we're also going to see a harvest. Okay, so look, there's only one harvest, folks. Okay, there's not three, four, five, six, seven, eight harvests. There's one harvest that's spoken of in the Word of God. Okay, now Joel, we know the prophet Joel has already spoken about the last days, because Peter, on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, quotes from this prophet as he describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, he quotes the prophet Joel in the last days. You know, and then he begins to describe some of the things that Joel had said were going to take place. And Peter says, this is that which was speaking of by the prophet Joel. So he makes it very clear that the events surrounding Pentecost were the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But Joel goes on and doesn't stop there. He goes on to say some more things. And in the third chapter, we see it. Let's take a look at it. Look at verse 9 of Joel chapter 3, verse 9. It says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now watch this. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Isn't the language to Revelation uncannily similar? Sure it is. Okay, now watch. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now watch, the heavens and earth will shake. Sounds to me like something out of Hebrews chapter 12. Once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, quoting from the prophet Haggai. So here's another prophet talking about the heavens and the earth shaking. He says, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will ever pass through her again. Now, let's just stop there for the time being. You notice all this. Here's the same imagery that you see in the book of Revelation. You see this idea of a harvest and a sickle being swung, don't you, in verse chapter 13, verse 13 there? Everybody see that? Now, notice there is a name given for this same time period when the harvest occurs. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So notice that. So what is the harvest that we read about in Revelation 14, Matthew 13, and now here in Joel chapter 3? What is this great harvest synonymous with? The day of the Lord. Anybody see it? Okay, the day of the Lord is a harvest. Okay, now, in other words, it's really unequivocal. Joel equates the two. Now, something was going to happen on this day of the Lord. In addition to this harvest, there was going to be in verse 12, look at that, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Anybody see there's a judgment that was going to take place? And this judgment that was going to take place, and this sickle and this harvest taking place, was going to result in something. Verse 16, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. It would result in a shaking of the heavens and the earth. Now, we've already seen in our studies that we're not talking about the physical heavens and the physical earth. We're talking about an order of things. And when we went and looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, we spent 3 weeks going through one chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, about the heavens and the earth. And we talked about how God shakes the heavens and the earth. He shook the entire old order, the Old Testament economy, or the old Mosaic economy, shook it and tore it down and replaced it with a new economy, a new covenant, a new age in which we live. And the point is, Joel speaks the same thing that every other prophet has foretold. They all speak about a great judgment that would accompany the transition from the old economy to the new economy. And they associate that judgment with a new heavens and a new earth, and with a great harvest, and with a judgment on the nations. Now, what did we see when Jesus came, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that when Jesus appeared, it would be associated with the judging of the living and the dead, didn't we? 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So all these things are associated with, verse 14, the day of the Lord. Now, what that tells me then, real clearly, is that when we read Matthew 13 about the parable of the tares and the wheat, we have to place the end of the age at the end of the Old Testament order in 70 A.D. So when we interpret that parable, we can no longer interpret that parable as if that event is going to occur at the end of time. Because the end of the age spoken of in the New Testament is not the end of time, it is the end of the Jewish age. Therefore, all the events that are spoken of in Amos chapter 3, Daniel chapter 12, Revelation chapter 14, all of them are associated with this day of the Lord. Everybody see that? It's important to understand that. Okay. Now, let's go back and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go over there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's take a look at this. This is important because we're going to look again at this expression, the day of the Lord. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Now let's just stop, because how many of you ever heard this, have somebody say this from the pulpit, or if you're on a radio program, is that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when it's going to come. I heard people say that. Guess what? I used to say it. Okay? I used to do the same thing, because I read that. Go, see, comes the thief in the night. And I would say, see, no man knows the day or the hour. That's what Jesus said. So you just don't know. Well, you know what? There's a half-truth in that. Nobody knew the exact day or the hour, but they certainly knew the time and the season. Okay, now why would I say that? It's because Jesus told them what the time and the season would be like. In Matthew 24, in Luke 21, in Mark 13, his disciples asked him clearly, basically, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he says, okay, here's what you can look for. And he begins to tell them, there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of war, there'll be pestilence, there'll be false Christ, false apostles, many will follow them. He describes all these things. Then he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that its desolation is near. Near. So he tells you, when you see all these things, know something is near. And he said there in Luke 21, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh, or draws near. So they understood the time and the season. Nobody knew the exact day or hour. But they did know the time and the season. For somebody to say that the church had no idea of when the day of the Lord would come just doesn't mesh with Scripture, because it contradicts what the apostle is saying here in the fifth chapter. Let's continue to read. He's making a contrast between those who don't know and those who do know something. So let's just read it. He says, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. I mean, is that clear or what? He says, it will not overtake you as a thief. Everybody else, it will. Do you see that? So when somebody gets in the pulpit and says, nobody really knows when the day of the Lord will come, because it will come as a thief in the night. Not true. They just contradicted what the apostle says in the fourth verse. He says, you are not like them. It will not overtake you as the thief. Why is that? Verse 5, because you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness, the contrast between those who know something and those who don't. Light and knowledge are synonymous in the New Testament, light and truth, okay? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be watchful, or let us watch and be sober. Okay, so again, he tells them again, so you see the times and the seasons, you know what's about to occur, so don't get careless, don't get lazy, don't get complacent, keep vigilant. Jesus always said that, stay, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that that day doesn't come upon you, you know, that, like it'll come upon the rest of the earth like a snare or a trap is what he says in the gospel. So be ready, be looking for it. Okay, be watchful. And again, all this that we're reading about with the day of the Lord is associated down in verse 23. Let's take a look at it again. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. As I said last week when we looked at verse 23, it makes no sense whatsoever to read this, that Paul wrote to a group of people who lived in Thessalonica and said, now may God himself preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if such coming was 2,000 years in the future. It makes no sense. You know, in other words, Paul's writing to these people. Now what he says is primarily intended for them. Of course it means something to us. We're Christians. We read it and we learn and we gain instruction and doctrine and exhortation and comfort and admonition, all the things that come out of the Word of God. But the letter was specifically written to a group of people there at that city of Thessalonica, and he told them, he's praying, may God preserve you, not just your spirit, not just your soul, but your body as well, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point is, if Paul had seen this coming as some future event 2,000 years in the period, it'd make no sense for God to preserve their body for 2,000 years. But if a coming was imminent and expected soon in our lifetime, then it makes every bit of sense to pray that way. You see? Okay. Now notice again, he was talking in the first part of this chapter about the day of the Lord. When he gets to verse 23, he's already talking about the coming of the Lord. They're synonymous. So in other words, the day of the Lord is synonymous with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is synonymous with the harvest of Revelation 14 and the harvest of Matthew 13 and the harvest of Joel chapter 3. They're all synonymous. You can't separate them. So let me show you how Paul just transitions from one thought to the other. We saw this last week back up into the fourth chapter. And take a look at this in verse 13. But, look at this. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay? And verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So notice what he's talking about, the coming of the Lord. Everybody see it? And then he easily transitions into the fifth chapter. Like I said, just get rid of the chapter breaks. It's one letter. He transitions from the coming of the Lord to the day of the Lord. And then at the end of the fifth chapter, he transitions right back into the coming of the Lord. They're all synonymous with Paul. Okay, the coming, the day of the Lord is synonymous. Now, it was obvious from reading this in verse 23 that he expected something pretty soon. Now, let me show you a passage, and I'm kind of building a circuitous route to go and get into chapter 4 here and break it apart. But what I'm doing is laying some foundation, and what the foundation I've laid thus far is this, is that the events associated with the coming of Christ, we've already seen this, we've proved this, is a resurrection. We saw that from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and also from 2 Timothy 4. There's a judgment. There's a punishment of those who would not let this king reign over them. The parable in Luke 19 about the distant nobleman who went to, a nobleman who went to receive a distant country, a distant kingdom for himself and then return. So there's the punishment of those who wouldn't let him reign over them. And there's a rewarding of the servants. You remember the parable of the talents? Are y'all following me here? I'm not losing you, right? This is all review. All these events are associated. So there's a reward. There's judgment. You know, destruction of the enemies, reward of the servants. There's that resurrection. There's this judgment scene in which Christ comes to give every man his reward. He comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now we've also learned that these events are associated with a harvest. We also know these events are associated at the end of the age. We know that at the harvest there was a separation that occurred. The tares were taken out and the wheat remained. And then we know from Daniel chapter 12 that then the gospel then began to spread abroad throughout the entire earth, and the knowledge of the Lord began to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. because that's what the prophet Isaiah told us would occur. And that those who spread the gospel shine like stars in the firmament. Or, as Jesus said, they would shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or another way of saying that they would spread abroad the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Christ. Okay, and that began to occur with the gospel age. Okay, now, all these events were something that was looked forward to soon. There was something also which is important. It's also associated with this harvest, this end of the age, and I wanted to show it to you. It's in Romans 16, and we need to look at this first before we finish 1 Thessalonians 4. So go to Romans 16 now and take a look at it. In other words, what we're doing is we're tying together all these events that were imminent in the mind of the apostles, that were soon to be expected. You know, the coming of the Lord is at hand, James says. Paul in Philippians 4 says, the Lord is at hand. You know, James says the judge is standing right at the door. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. So, I mean, it was imminent. It was soon. It was coming. Okay, and in Romans 16, something else also was coming. And this is interesting because Paul closes out the letter of Romans, the great doctrinal epistle of Romans, with this. And because it's in the last chapter, let me show you. When you read Romans 16, just kind of look at verse 3 for a moment. Let me show it to you. He's going to go down. He's going to greet all these people by name. Remember, he's not in Rome. He's writing this letter to the church, and it's kind of like he sort of sees all these folks in the meeting because he's kind of knows them and he's talked to them before. And he says, "Oh, by the way, say hello to so and so and greet them." And I mean, it's kind of neat. Look at this. It gives a personal touch. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. And then down in verse 6, greet Mary. And verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. Verse 8, Amplius, Urbanus. 9, Apelles, Herodian. I mean, see all the names just listed. So when you read this, a lot of times, to be honest with you, you don't really pay much attention. It's kind of, you know, because it's like, well, there's not a lot of doctrine in here. There's not nothing. Just, yeah, whatever, you read it. So you kind of gloss over it. But right when he finishes with this, he starts making some pretty amazing things. He goes in verse 17, he starts warning about those who cause divisions and dissensions among the brethren. I mean, it's kind of like he almost had a postscript in his mind. You know, we put P.S. at the end of a letter or an email. This is what he's doing. He's about ready to sign off, and he goes, oh man, I forgot to say something. So he says, by the way, watch those who, you know, cause divisions. And then he goes on to say this, which I want to look at. Verse 20, look at this. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I think your New American Standard says, will soon crush Satan beneath your feet or under your feet. Okay, now, it's just almost like if you read chapter 16 and didn't pay much attention to what he was saying here, because all the greet so-and-sos, by the time you got down here, you missed this. Look, that's an amazing statement. Verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, if somebody says to you, I'll come and see you shortly, do you think that means that you ought to be waiting there for him for 2,000 years to show up? Is that how we usually talk to each other? You know, in other words, and some of you guys I know like to go up to Luby's afterwards and says, well, go on up to Luby's and I'll be there soon. Right? So you look at your watch and say, gee, it's 2006, maybe by the year 3006 they'll be here. Is that how we normally talk? Well, of course not. I mean, isn't it silly? Isn't it silly when we... Then why would we think the people in read the Bible or, you know, have read these letters that were written would think any differently? If Paul said to them, an inspired apostle said, and the God of peace will soon or shortly crush Satan under your feet, do you think he meant that? Well, yeah, he did. Now, either he was right or he was wrong. And I said before, if he was wrong, then he's not inspired. And then you can dismiss the rest of the New Testament. Go on over and join the liberal scoffers and skeptics. But if you say he was right, then we need to understand what the repercussions of that shortly means. By the word is in the Greek is the, you know where we get the word tachometer? Anybody know, you guys racing cars know what a tachometer is? Okay? A meter is something that measures. Tachos has the idea of speed. Okay? Speedometer is also so, but the word is tachos in the Greek. Tachometer. That's what the word is used there. It means speed, quickly, shortly. Okay? So, you know, God will crush Satan under your feet. shortly. Now, you know what? That harkens all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? When the promise of the seed was first made. He shall bruise you on the heel, but you shall crush his head. Do you remember that? Okay. So notice, so up to this point, Satan's head had not yet been crushed completely. Okay, now Satan was defeated by Christ at the cross, but there was an aspect of that cross that had not, that victory, I should say, that had not yet been completely consummated. Okay, and it was going to happen soon, whatever that expression meant. Now, I can just tell you, I can give you some scriptures if you want, but I can show you in a passage where Paul writes and says, I will send Timothy to you shortly, to the church. Okay, now again, if he says, I shall send Timothy to you shortly, do you think that they were going to say, gosh, we got 2,000 years before Timothy shows up? No. I mean, does everybody understand the significance of that word? Okay, so now, what possibly could what could that be? What could it be that was going to happen in regards to Satan shortly? Okay, well, I'll submit to you, you see the events in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there and take a look at it. Well, wait a minute, time out. Before we go there, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go there first, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. So go to Hebrews 2. And let's look at, this is an interesting passage here. Okay, now here, the writer, the apostle, is going to write about something that the Lord accomplished by his atonement. In order to do that, he had to have first be incarnated. So he had to first, the Godhead had to take upon itself humanity. And in order to do that, so he could die, so he could be made like his brethren in all points. And then it goes on, let's look at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Interesting expression there, the power of death. Now, what was the ministry of Christ designed to do? Was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, isn't that what 1 John chapter 3 says? The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay. Now, what did the devil do? Let's just ask ourselves that question. Well, it's made pretty clear because the reference goes back to Genesis in the garden of chapter 3. What did he do? He brought in sin, didn't he? And with the introduction of sin into the world, then what followed? Death. The wages of sin is what? Death. Romans chapter 5 teaches us those things, okay? So, Romans 6, that is, excuse me. But anyhow, the point is that death was brought about by sin. Now, Christ comes and with his atonement, his perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God, he makes an atonement for sin, and he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9. Okay? Now, even though Satan is conquered at that time, because Colossians 2 tells us he made an open show of them, triumphing over them through the cross, there was an aspect of his victory over Satan that had not yet been brought to fruition. And what I mean by that, when Christ died, Christ went down into, you know, into the realm of the dead, Hades or Sheol, whatever you want to name it, and he was raised from the grave after 3 days and three nights. And remember, I said last time we talked about this, is that his body is the only one that did not see decay or corruption because he never sinned in his body. He was sinless. Okay? So he got complete victory over sin and death. Matter of fact, when John sees him in the book of Revelation, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. I've got them. Okay? And having the key is the authority over it. Okay? So in other words, he's now conquered sin and death. But yet, death for the Christian still remained an unconquered foe. What I mean by that? Because when a Christian died, okay, his body was planted in the grave and it saw corruption. And as we said before, his spirit and soul were in a disembodied state in Hades or in Sheol. He did not have a resurrection body at that point. He was in the same condition as the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, those who died in faith in Christ, he said, we know that their bodies decayed, and we know that they did not yet have a resurrection body. Why do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us they could not be perfected apart from us. Have I lost anybody? Everybody following me there? Okay, so now, for the Christian, then, death still remained a foe that had not yet been completely conquered. Why? Because they still were in that disembodied state. They had not yet received the body. Now, why is that important? Was because the reception of a body, a body, an immortal, imperishable, incorruptible body, was part of the fullness of their inheritance. Now, let me give you this in a type and a picture that makes a little bit more sense here. And we aren't going somewhere with this, but I'm laying all this foundation. Look, when God first brought Israel out of Egypt, think back to that time, way back when the first Passover was held. Okay, the night of their deliverance, the Passover lamb. What was, you know, every family had to gather a lamb, right? And had to slay the lamb, put the blood on on the lintel and on the doorpost. And so when the death angel came through, he passed over them. Okay, and then they left Egypt, and where did they go? They went to the foot of Mount Sinai, didn't they? And when they were there at Mount Sinai, something happened. Moses went up, and Moses was up there like 40 days, and he was gone. And while he was there, he was receiving something from God himself. He was receiving some tablets of stone written in the finger of God that were called the Ten Commandments. God, at that time, cut a covenant with Israel. People say, when was the Mosaic covenant inaugurated? Well, there at Sinai, when God gave the words of the covenant. Okay? Now, think back also to your history. God gave him a covenant. Moses up in Sinai. What did Israel do while Moses is up in the mountain? What are they doing down there at the foot of the mountain? Having a grand old time, a big old orgy, and they're worshiping a golden calf, aren't they? Immediately violated the terms of the covenant. Immediately. But here's the point. How long did it take before Israel received the covenant, or the covenant was inaugurated, I should say? How long of an interval passed between the time of that covenant's inauguration and the time they actually possessed the promise of that covenant, which was the inheritance in the promised land? How long? 40 years. So there was a time period between when the covenant was inaugurated and when the people of God entered into possession of the inheritance. They wandered in a wilderness for 40 years. There was a time period. In other words, the covenant was cut, the covenant was inaugurated, but they did not yet reap the inheritance. They had to wait. Now, everything in the Old Testament, we are told, happened as a type and example to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So, just like the covenant was inaugurated or cut, and then there was a waiting interval, a period, before they entered into the inheritance and the old economy, so too, under the new covenant, under the new economy, it's the same thing. The covenant was cut when Jesus shed his blood there at Calvary. That was the blood of the covenant. That was when the covenant was inaugurated. But just like Old Testament Israel had to wait 40 years before they entered into their inheritance to possess it, so too the new Israel had to wait 40 years before they entered into possession of their inheritance as well. And that 40-year period is the period between Pentecost and all the events that are associated with the death of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then 70 A.D. Does everybody understand? A 40-year period. And what does that mean? The covenant was cut when Christ died and shed his blood, and then the Spirit comes in fulfillment of the promise of that covenant, but yet no Christian has entered into their inheritance even upon their death. Why is that? Because Hebrews 9 tells us why. Let's take a look at it. Everybody ready? Okay, take a look at this. This is pretty amazing here, too. Verse 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, and he's talking about this, all the issues that surround the Mosaic covenant, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing his services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now watch. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for what? The present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Okay, now what is he saying here? Notice that. Where did the priest in verse 6 go? Where was he able to go? It says he was able to go in verse 6. It said first he went into the first part of the tabernacle, but in verse 7 it says into the second part. That's the Holy of Holies. Okay? He was only able to go in there, what, once a year by himself and not without blood. So even though he could go into the tabernacle, he could not go into the holiest of all places within the tabernacle. And what the writer is telling us is that the tabernacle on earth is a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. Isn't that what we just read there? Right? Verse 6 and all that. Everybody understand that? Yes or no? Okay. So, we have this earthly tabernacle. So, you can go into the tabernacle. The priest could go in there. He could actually go into what's called the holy place. But he could not go into the holiest place or the Holy of Holies except once a year. And then without blood. And what the writer says is, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, the time in which he's writing. In other words, listen, as long as the Mosaic structure was in place, the earthly Mosaic structure with its trappings that were associated with it, its temple, its priesthood, its holy place within the temple, its holiest of all places, the Holy of Holies. Could be made manifest. Now, what does that mean? Quite simply, look, the inheritance of the child of God is dwelling in the very presence of God. And Testament economy being torn down, upon their death could enter directly into the Holy of Holies in the new tabernacle. They could go to the holy place, but they could not go into the holiest of all. Why was that? Because the old economy was still standing. It had to be torn down. Now, to enter into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was to receive the fullness of your inheritance, to dwell in the very presence of God, experience that uninterrupted communion in the holiest presence of all, and with an immortal resurrection type spiritual body. Y'all follow me? Have I lost you? Okay, now, so what are we saying here? So in other words, Old Testament saints die, and then Jesus comes and he cuts the covenant, and then New Testament saints die. But they're in the same state. They're both in Sheol. They're both in Hades. Their spirits are in a place of perfection, not I should say perfection, a place of blessedness, but there is a perfection that they lack. They don't have a resurrection body yet. They have not entered into the fullness of their inheritance. They have not entered into the Holy of Holies. That remains until the Old Testament, the old economy trappings are torn down. When those are torn down, the way into the Holy is left open. Everybody see it? Okay, now, what do I mean? What does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with God crushing Satan under their feet and with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because all these events are associated with the harvest. All these events are associated with the day of the Lord. All these events are associated with the resurrection. Okay? Now, are you sort of following me? Now, who had the power of death? Satan. Right? And Christ defeated him. But yet, people are dying and are still in a disembodied state. So death has not yet been completely defeated. Christ defeated it. Christ is beyond his power. But there are people whose bodies who have not received the fullness of their inheritance. They have not received an immortal resurrection body. They're still they're still disembodied spirits. They're still held by Hades. There's something that is lacking. Okay, that which is lacking is the redemption of their body. When God crushes Satan under their feet, what it means is that the redemption of their body is complete. Then death's power is broken completely. From that moment on, anyone who then dies in Christ immediately enters the Holy of Holies with clothes with a resurrection body. They no longer wait. They enter their possession. They enter their inheritance. Just like Israel waited 40 years, so too the new Israel waits 40 years. And then they enter into the promised land, a promised inheritance. You see the parallel between the old and the new. Okay? Do you see it or not? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now let's go over there. Matter of fact, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you that first. Go there first. 1 Corinthians 15. Then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I actually want to save the explanation for a lot of 1 Corinthians 15 for another time, but I want to just show you something in this briefly. Because I want to show you when death gets conquered. All right, look at verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Keep in mind, when you read this, folks, listen. Don't read this without keeping in mind Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or shortly crush Satan under your feet. Who had the power of death? Satan. Okay? Now, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, folks, question, when is death swallowed up in victory? When the corruptible has put on incorruption and mortality has put on immortality. And when does that occur? At the last trumpet. Everybody understand that? Okay, now, there's a trumpet reference here. Now, there's also going to be a trumpet reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Question, how many last trumpets can there be? Can I ask you? There's just one, right? There's only one. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, and we'll eventually get there as well, you're going to see seven trumpets. Okay, let me show you something. Does everybody understand that death is swallowed up in victory in fulfillment of this quote from Hosea, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory when the great change takes place at the last trumpet. Okay? Now, let's go back and look at something in Revelation 11. Take a look at this. And I can tell you, I am going to completely run out of time. I doubt I even get to 1 Thessalonians 4 again. Revelation 11. I am really trying to get there. Revelation 11. Now, let me just show you something here very briefly in verse 15. And I want you to... We're going to stop. I'm just going to read the first part. Verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded. Did everybody see that? Everybody's looking at Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, the seventh angel sounded. Well, what's he sounding there? Well, let's back up and take a look at it. And look at chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal in verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given what? Seven trumpets. Okay, so you've got seven angels, each one with a trumpet. Now, everybody understand, seven is not eight, not nine or ten. There's seven angels, each got a trumpet. And each of these angels begins to sound. Okay, look at verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded. So there's a trumpet blown. All right. And then it goes on in verse 8, the second. So each of these angels, as they sound the trumpet, there's a corresponding effect that takes place on the earth. Whether there's a literal trumpet or blast or not, I don't know. It's immaterial. It's really the event that's more important. Okay, but the point is the angels sound the trumpet. Now, you got seven of them, they're blowing. Now, go back to chapter 11 and then look down at verse 15 again. Then the seventh angel sounded. Okay, now, question, this is a real hard math question. Is that the last trumpet? Because there's only seven of them, right? Okay, so if you know, raise your hand. I mean, that's tough, so... Okay, so that's the last trumpet. There's only seven of them, and the last one blows. So now, what did Paul say was going to happen at the last trumpet? He said the corruption was going to put on incorruption, mortality was going to put on immortality, then death would be swallowed up in victory, right? Well, let's just kind of read the events that take place around the sounding of this last trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Isn't that amazing? They have become the kingdoms of this world. Now look, up to that time, this is already interesting, up to that time, the old order was still standing. Israel was still standing there as a nation. They could still point to Moses, the trappings of Moses. They could still point to the temple. They could still point to the priesthood. They could still point to the tabernacle service and say, "We got this directly from God Himself through Moses, whom we know is a prophet. God is with us. This is here." Well, all of a sudden, God removed it all. It was gone completely. There wasn't a trace left of it. It was completely removed. Not a stone standing would be left, Jesus said, just to denote the utter destruction of that whole system. The heavens and the earth were shaken and overthrown. And in their place, something new was erected. A new age, a new order, a new covenant in which the knowledge of the Lord would cover the waters cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as this occurred, the gospel began to spread abroad, and it went further and further out, just like Ezekiel said would happen. It would start like a trickle of water coming out of the temple, and then it would expand further. And then he saw this water going out and becoming a huge river that was so deep you couldn't wade across it. And everywhere the river went, it brought life. Ezekiel 47 teaches us that. A picture of the truth as in light as it spreads throughout the earth, and the knowledge of Christ covers the earth. And the point is that as it does, the Lord Christ Himself exerts His reign and His rule, His majesty and His power. And what He does is He sends out His laborers and they spread His knowledge abroad. And men and women of every tribe, every nation, every kindred are brought into His kingdom in this new age in which we are now living. Okay? And this occurs at the seventh trumpet blast. Now, let me just keep reading. Look. 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and look at this, watch this, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and a great hail. Now notice, what's associated with that seventh trumpet blast? It says, verse 18, "The nations were angry, your wrath has come. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath." Think of that. "The time of the dead that they should be judged." And then what else happens? "And the servants are rewarded." Now, isn't that exactly what the parable in Luke 19 taught us? The nobleman went to receive a country, a kingdom for himself, to a distant country, and then returned. And when he returned, he brought his enemies who would not let him reign over him and order them slain in his presence, and he rewarded his servants for their faithfulness. You got 10 cities? He did. Here's 10. You got 5? Here's 5. You remember all that? We read it in Luke 19. That's exactly what's said here in the book of Revelation. So in other words, all these events are synonymous with the seventh trumpet blast. A resurrection, a time of judgment, a time of wrath, which is equated to the harvest. In one case here, it shows the wrath of God originating from the temple. In another place, it shows the harvest scene with a sickle going in. It's the same event. But the point is, they're all associated with the last trumpet. Everybody understand that? Okay, now, think about this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. when you read verse 51, now keep in mind the events that you just read of Revelation chapter 11 with the trumpets. For I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. Now, what else often occurred there? The dead are raised, but there's a judgment as well, right? We just read that. And then the servants are rewarded. Exactly. See how it all ties together? So, what happens at this trumpet? Death gets swallowed up in victory. Now, are we all on the same page so far? We understand these events are associated. And there's a trumpet. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now let's take a look at it. I'm not going to be able to finish it, but I want to just touch on it briefly. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I will go back and I will do a separate sermon on 1 Corinthians 15 to describe what takes place there, okay? But let me just get to this passage first, okay? Because the thing I want to point out from there was the last trumpet. And I wanted to show you the events that take place that accompany it in the book of Revelation, because here in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see this trumpet again. Verse 13, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now it's obvious that he expected people to be alive to whom he was writing when Christ came. Isn't that what he says? We who are alive and remain? What's the audience relevance here? Who's he speaking to? The people of Thessalonica. We who are alive and remain. Not you in the future, 2,000 years. We who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. Some of us are going to be alive and remain until his coming. He says, we're not going to precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's that trumpet again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So again, it's all meant for comfort. Notice it's associated with the day of the Lord. And there's this trumpet blast again. Now let's just take the verses apart and let's see what it means. All right. First off, the problem that the Thessalonians were experiencing was, we expect Jesus to come, but what happened to the people who died? What happened to our friends? What happened to some of our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ who passed on? Do they get no reward? What happened to them? Paul says, no, don't sorrow about them. They're going to be fine. And he says, and he goes on to tell you, from the word of the Lord, in verse 15, exactly what was going to take place. Now let's look at it, because this is real interesting. All right. We who are alive, verse 15, and remain until the coming of the Lord, but by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, all this, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, happens in the twinkling of an eye. Somebody out there twinkle your eye for me. Now, how quick is that? Okay, now think about that. It's so fast, it's hard to describe it. That's how quick it's going to be. Now, what first that tells me this, it says, as you read this, it says, well, we who are alive and remain are not going to precede those who are asleep. It says, first, they get caught up. Then verse 17, then we who are alive and remain. Now, look, if this idea is what we typically had in the past we had this physical bodies floating up out of the grave. Remember that scene I was describing? Now, think about this. All these physical bodies come up out of the earth, and they're all floating heavenward. And then right behind them comes all the living saints who get caught up and float up there with them too. How can you, when something happens in the twinkling of an eye, how can you make a distinction between who goes first and who goes last? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the more I begin to read this passage and think through what it was saying, the more I realize that the image of all these bodies first go floating up in the air and then the living saints go floating up behind them could not possibly be true just from a logistical standpoint, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians it happens so fast, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. To designate somebody goes first and we go second, I mean, the twinkling of an eye is immaterial. For all practical purposes, it's simultaneous. You follow? So this, first off, tells me something doesn't mean what we thought it means. Now, here's the key to understanding this verse. All right, let's look at it. The word, and this is real important. I know I hate to do this to you guys because it makes your English Bible somewhat suspect. But the key to understanding this passage is a little word in verse 17. And it's the word then. T-H-E-N, which verse 17 starts with. Everybody see it? Okay, now, typically when that word is used, and I'm sorry to have to do this to you, but I got to use a Greek Bible, okay? Because it's important, because there are two different words in the Greek for the word then. And see, we lose the force of these words when we translate into English. It's very important. There's a word for the Greek for then, E-I-T-A. Okay, write that down. E-I-T-A. And then there's another word, E-P-I-T-A. Okay? Epiita, if you want to use that description, though, too. And it's E-P-E-I-T-A. Two words, E-I-T-A and then E-P-E-I-T-A. They both translated then, but they have two completely different meanings. All right, let me show you an instance of how this is used. Put a pen there and go with me over to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's start there first. Then we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 again, which is interesting. Go to Galatians, the third chapter. I'll go to chapter 1 first, okay? Let's go there first. And when you get there, go down to the 18th verse. Now, the two words in Greek that mean then have two different ideas with them. The first word that I gave you, E-I-T-A, when you say then something happens, typically you mean almost immediately afterwards. You follow me on this? So if I say, we're going to go to Luby's and then get in line. That means as soon as I get to Luby's, I'm going to immediately get in the line. Then I'm going to do it. It's going to be real soon. But if I say, we're going to go to Luby's, then we're going to go swimming later in the afternoon. What it means is I'm going to do something after I go to Luby's. However, it's not going to follow immediately afterwards. There's going to be a time interval between one action and a corresponding second action that's being connected with the word then. Does that make sense to you, the way the two words are used? Okay, let me show you this. Galatians 1, verse 18. Paul is talking about what he did after his conversion and what happened to him. And he says, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. Everybody see that in verse 18? The word then is that epiita, E-P-E-I-T-A in the Greek. And if you doubt me, just get what you want, those little Greek Bibles, and look at it. Okay, it's right there. All right, and in other words, then after 3 years. So he says, after he did so-and-so, he was over in this particular place, then he went up to Jerusalem. But everybody see it? The 3 years elapsed. Okay, now go to Galatians chapter 2, and you'll see another instance of it. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Everybody see it? Then, guess what word that is? E-P-E-I-T-A. Okay. Now, this is really neat. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see both words then used in the same sentence in English and both translated the same way, meaning two completely different things. Isn't that wild? 1 Corinthians 15. It's unfortunate that we kind of have to do this at times because it's so difficult at times to prove these things to people. But it takes time to study the Word of God. You know, and you can't be careless with it. And we lose so much in these translations. And I'm not saying you need to be a Greek expert to understand these things, but you do need to understand the significance of the words in Greek and how sometimes they lose their force when they're moved into English. There is a way, listen, this is interesting, because there is a way the word is translated, and you'll see it in verse 6. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and start at verse 5. Let's look at this. So here's what they're talking about. They're talking about that Jesus rose from the grave and then he appeared to various people, okay? Now, watch as Paul recounts this. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now, if you notice that word, everybody look at verse 6 where it says, after that. Everybody see that? How it's translated? You know what the word there is? And one of your Bibles translates then, doesn't it? But notice how it's translated in New King James. It's translated after that. What's the New American Standard translated? Then? Okay. What does it say? After that. The King James uses then. But guess what the word is? E-P-E-I-T-A. Epiida. Notice how it's translated. Afterward. You see it? Afterward. Now here's what he's saying. Let's read this passage kind of slowly and work our way through it. He says in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas. It says, then by the 12. Okay, that's E-I-T-A. After that, or then, E-P-E-I-T-A. He was seen by over 500 at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, Epiida. After that, he was seen by James. Then, Ida, by all the apostles. See the difference, how it's translated? Okay? So in other words, all these events, in other words, what Jesus wasn't seen immediately by each person. Peter didn't see him, then a whole bunch of the disciples, then 500 people, then James and all the apostles. There was an interval. Okay? There was a time period. There was an interval that took place between these various sightings that were done of Jesus. And if your translation that you use is the word then, it's all it puts in there, then, you lose the force of it, which is why some of the newer translations properly translated the word epiida as afterward, meaning an interval of time had passed. You see? Okay. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope I didn't lose anybody in that. I hope you understand that. It's important. Okay? Because when you read this, now it makes sense. First, he says, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So what happens at the last trumpet? Something happens, right? The dead are raised. Now, the word in the last, when does the last trumpet occur? At the day of the Lord. As at the time of the harvest. As at the time of the judgment of the living and the dead. It's the time of the resurrection. And typically, then what we've done is we've read verse 17, then we who are alive remain. In other words, like right on their heels, here we go. The word is translated then, but you know what? It's the same exact word, epiida, that in other places we've looked can be translated afterward. Now that changes the whole meaning of the passage and makes it perfectly intelligible. Afterward. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And it's interesting because this word caught up, everybody see verse 17? Caught up is the word in Greek called harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. It literally means to be snatched away or caught up. And it's interesting because Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he's talking about the out-of-body experience that he had. Or the vision that he was caught up into. You want to show you that real quick? Mark your place there and go to 2 Corinthians 12. I shouldn't have started this chapter today. Okay? I'm going to come back to this. Let me just give you one quick thing here because I'm going to close this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I need to get into the whole idea about the air. I mean, the air is not the physical air. Okay? It has nothing to do with the atmosphere. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. But see the word caught up there? Same word, harpazo. Snatched up, caught away. Now notice he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. You see that? So the word, in other words, the word is used in conjunction. You don't necessarily have to have the body involved to be harpazoed. Okay? The body didn't have to be involved. Okay? So the idea that the physical body gets plucked out of the grave somewhere and carried up into the air it doesn't have the connotation with that word harpazo. The body does not need to be involved. Okay, it's the same word. But the point is this. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Here's what I believe Paul is saying, and this is what I want to get into next week, and I wish I had time to get into it. Look, we know that when Christ came, there's a resurrection. We know, again, that the power of Satan would be crushed under their feet shortly, that death would be swallowed up in victory. So we know a resurrection took place, because that was the defeat of Satan. In other words, Christ defeated him, but up until that point, the church and all the old covenant saints were still lying in Sheol. The power of Sheol had not yet been broken. They had not yet get victory over, because that would not occur until the last trumpet. Then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory, O grave, where is thy sting, etc. Okay, death, where is thy sting? That happens at the last trumpet. So there's a resurrection that has to take place when Christ returns. When he returned, all the dead in Christ are snatched away. They're caught up. What does that mean? Simply is that not their bodies floating up out of the graves, but their spirits are pulled up, are caught up in the sense they're clothed with immortality. They receive a resurrection body. God crafted the body. They entered into the fullness of their inheritance in the presence of the Lord, in the holy place, the holy of holies. They're now perfected. Okay? They have the fullness of redemption. After that, each Christian in his own time, then upon their death, afterwards, is caught up with them to be with the Lord in the air. That's exactly what the passage means. In other words, there's a group of people that went up collectively and received the resurrection body and entered into the fullness of their inheritance collectively. Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints before the 70 AD event. From that moment on, afterwards, every Christian, every believer, then immediately joins them in the holy place, clothed with immortality. They no longer have to wait. Those people did. That's what he's describing here as taking place in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's all they're looking for, because it all occurred on the day of the Lord. Why do I say this doesn't occur in the physical air? Let me ask you this question. Ephesians chapter 2, it says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So does that mean we go out in the atmosphere, we look around and say, I see the devil has power over the atmosphere? Is that what we're saying? No. What does the air mean? Air means the spiritual realm. That's all it means. How else could you describe it? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The air is just another word for the spiritual realm. Satan had power over the spiritual realm. How do we know he had power over the spiritual realm? Because that's the realm where ideas take place. That's where false notions of God exist, in the spiritual realm. Well, where do those ideas work their way into the minds of men? They originate somewhere. Satan had power over that. Christ's presence is in the air. It's not in the physical air. It's in the spiritual realm. A Christian upon death passes directly into the spiritual realm. Which is one of the reasons, and again, see, I'm getting way ahead of myself because I'm rushing through this now and not doing justice to it. I'm going to do this next week. But this is why the idea behind Hymenaeus and Philetus, that the resurrection had already passed, was so credible to many people because of the nature of the resurrection. Nobody expected to be able to see it. See, we think that the resurrection is something that we're going to see because bodies are going to come up out of the grave. We've already dismissed that idea. That's not what happened. Okay? All this could occur and people on the earth would be oblivious to it because people entered into the spiritual realm. How many of you can open your eyes and see the spiritual realm right now? Tell me. Does that mean it doesn't exist? It's there. How do we know that? Same thing Elijah's servant. Elisha's servant. He couldn't see the army that surrounded them. He couldn't see the Syrian army. He could see them, but he couldn't see the angelic army that was surrounded. And Elisha prays, open his eyes and he can see. And there immediately he sees it. It's there. The spiritual realm is very real. People pass into the spiritual realm was very real, but nobody on earth would have to see it. Especially if there's not a physical body involved. Because it's a matter of spirit taking upon itself a spiritual resurrection body. Nobody would see it. But that doesn't mean it didn't occur. How do we know it occurred? Because God told us it would occur in His Word. There was a resurrection. So, point is, I'm going to get into this great lot more detail, but I've been wanting to get to this forever, and I didn't want to leave you hanging. So, I want you to think about this whole word about then, afterward. Translate the word in verse 17, afterward. we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him. That's what we are. And we enter into the holy place. It makes perfect sense. You have a collective rising of all the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And then upon that, you have the kingdom coming with power. The culmination of the new covenant comes in, is consummated. They enter into the fullness of their inheritance. From that moment on, every single believer who dies immediately is clothed with immortality. They receive a resurrection body immediately. No waiting, no lingering, no sitting down in Sheol, but immediately in the presence of the Holy of Holies with God and Christ. And that's our hope. So people say, well, you predators take away all our hope. No, we don't. We reinforce it. It's better. I would rather say, preterists say, hey, when you die, you enter into the fullness of your inheritance. The futurists have to say, you ain't got it yet. You got to wait. You got to wait just like the Old Testament saints do, because you don't get your body. The preterist says, you get it immediately. The only people who had to wait in the New Testament era were the New Testament saints between 30 AD and 70 AD. They had to wait. Not any longer. The old body is just a husk. It just goes into the ground and decays. God shapes the new body. So I'll get into these two passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, in more detail next week. I want to spend some time looking through this again because some of you might be confused about it. But anyhow, what I'm saying all this is real simple. Look, this event in 1 Thessalonians 4, no matter what you think of this event, cannot be separated out from the day of the Lord. You cannot separate it out. It's that simple. Paul passes seamlessly from one group, one idea to the next. If that's the case, then when you interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, you have to make it fit within the confines of the events of 70 AD, or else you're going to come up with a flawed version, a flawed interpretation of it. We've already established when the day of the Lord was. It was 70 AD. That's unequivocal. That can be easily proved, and any argument brought against it cannot stand the light of the New Testament scrutiny. You can prove conclusively when that day was. So if that day occurred in 70 AD and this event in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same event, is associated with it, then you must interpret this passage in such a way as to make it fit within the confines of the 70 AD event, or else you have literally torn asunder this passage from its context. You have ripped it out of the context and put it somewhere where you can't possibly make it fit. Then you have to weave a whole other scheme about another day of the Lord way off in the future, and another trumpet blowing, and another death being swallowed up, and another Satan being crushed under your feet shortly. But if you put all those events in 70 AD and tie this in with that, then it makes perfect sense. Okay? And guess what? It's very natural and unforced. You don't have to force it into anything. You don't have to stick time periods in here of 1,000-year, 2,000-year intervals. You don't do any of that stuff. You don't have to stretch out the time. Just put it all together. It fits. Okay? So can we close on that? Or hopefully all not, hopefully totally confused. We'll go into this again next week. And I'm going to go right back to this passage. And I'm going to look at it again. And then we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 15 and look at what this change referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all be changed, what that means. And again, tie that in with the defeat of Satan. God of peace will soon or shortly crush Satan under your feet when your redemption draws nigh, and then death was swallowed up in victory.